So this morning we continue our sermon series called Extreme Encounters. Every encounter with Jesus Christ is an extreme encounter. You cannot encounter Christ and not be affected in some way. So as you know, we're simply walking alongside Jesus. We're walking alongside Jesus and watching. We're walking and watching and just to see what he did and what he said. And it doesn't take long to note that wherever Jesus went, things changed. Wherever Jesus went, stuff changed. And whatever Jesus did caught people's attention. Wherever Jesus opened his mouth to speak, people were challenged to think deeper than before about who God is and what he is like and what it means to live a life that is pleasing to one's Maker. Beyond deeper thinking, Jesus called people to deeper doing. Beyond deeper thinking, Jesus always called people to deeper doing. Not only doing right things, but doing them for the right reasons. Jesus always pointed out also that there was always a cost involved. There was always a cost that involved the total and radical revision of one's life, not just an upgrade. Remember back, I don't know if it was the 80s, there used to be an automotive product called Slick 50. Does anyone remember that? Remember that, Dave? Yeah, it's Teflon. It was a fuel or an oil additive. An oil additive. And the idea with Slick 50, how many remember Slick 50? Okay. How come it's most of the people with gray hair that... James, you remember Slick 50? So Slick 50 is this oil additive. You add it to your oil to upgrade the performance of your oil, but your oil is still oil. And somehow this product coming alongside of your oil makes it better. We're not talking about a Slick 50 Jesus. We're not talking about the type of life that kind of adds Jesus to my life to up the quality of my life. That Jesus is just simply an additive to my life. My life and Jesus. What Jesus is calling for is a total and radical revision of one's life. Not just an upgrade. Not just an additive. He's calling for a total and radical revision. And there was always a cost involved. When a person makes the choice to follow God's way, it necessitates a leaving behind of the old way. In order to embrace the new, you have to let go of the old. An old way of thinking, an old way of living, there's a radical reboot that occurs in the heart of a person that takes Jesus Christ seriously. You know, when I'm working on my computer and something gets really glitchy and something goes really wonky. One of those two great words, glitchy and wonky. Sound like twins. Anyway, meet my brother, glitchy and wonky. When I'm working on my computer and something goes glitchy or something goes wonky and it doesn't do what it's supposed to do, and maybe my screen starts to flicker. I saw one computer our computer at the back, I was checking out what operating system are we running on this computer in the back at our welcome kiosk here. And we're running an old version of Windows 7 on that computer. And so I was wondering, I was phoning my friend at CompuSoft, Obed, who used to go to church but doesn't go to church anymore yet. But that's why I go to CompuSoft, because Obed works there. That's why I bring my computers there, because Obed works there. And someday Obed is going to re-embrace Jesus. But anyway, that's another story. So I called him up and said, Obed, I need to know if we can update this computer to so it can be quicker. Because we have, I need to know, can I put Windows 10 on this computer? So he said, oh, send me a screenshot. Go into system, went into system, sent him a screenshot. And he said, Joe, like you're running an old operating system. Like there's old operating system and then there's operating system. An old version of Windows 7. He said, you know what? You cannot run Windows 10 on that machine. You cannot even upgrade that. You can't even reboot that. You need a full, total revision of the processor. You need a new processor. You need a new motherboard. It needs to be totally gutted and done in order for you, for it to function as it's needed to function. So we just can't add something to it. It needs a total overhaul. And that's the kind of radical reboot of an operating system in a life that Jesus is talking about. It's a radical reboot that occurs in the heart of a person that takes Jesus Christ seriously. It's this change in a person's life that validates their decision to follow Christ. So in our extreme encounter this morning, we learn about this change, and it all begins with a knock on the door. If you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I'm going to be reading from the NIV. As you know, I always read from the NIV publicly because that's what most people have. So we're looking at John chapter 3. I'm going to read a good portion of the chapter. I want you to follow along as we read God's word. This morning we're only going to be focusing on the first three verses, but I want to take the time to read God's word, starting in verse 1 and going to verse 21. Listen to the reading of God's word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe them. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." There's a whole lot in that passage, and that's a number of different sermons, but we're only going to focus on the first three verses. The first really cool thing that happens in our passage isn't even in our passage. The first really cool thing that happens in our passage isn't even in our passage. It actually begins in chapter 2. It actually begins in chapter 2, verse 23. Let me highlight one thing here. When you open your Bibles and you see the big numbers are the chapter divisions and the small number are the verse divisions, right? It makes it easier to find. And so we have these chapter divisions, but the chapter divisions commonly used today were developed, they weren't always there. The chapter divisions that we see in our Bibles were developed by a man named Stephen Langton. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury, who put chapter divisions in place around 1227 AD. Our chapter divisions weren't always there. Around 1227 AD, Stephen Langton divided up Scripture into these chapter divisions. What a task to do. The Wycliffe English Bible of 1382 was the very first Bible to use this chapter pattern. 1382 was the first Bible to use this chapter pattern. Nearly all Bible translations have followed these chapter divisions. They are helpful, but they're not inspired. So don't get uptight about the numbers that help you find your way around the Bible. They're helpful, but they're not inspired. Because they're not inspired, when we look at God's Word, when we look at John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, there's something really cool about this passage that doesn't even happen in our passage. It happens in, if I can say, the chapter before, in verse 23. Allow me to read, starting in chapter 2, verses 23, what's happening. Now, while he was in Jerusalem, so we're in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, but it almost sounds like the beginning of a chapter, doesn't it? Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Whoop-de-doo, Pastor Joe. What does that mean? Okay. When we write, or you're on your MS Word or whatever word processor you use, or you're writing, or your handwriting, when you want to emphasize something, what are some things you do? You write something down, and I want to highlight that. So you reach for your highlighter, right? Whatever color you choose. So you, whether it's bright orange or bright yellow, you take your highlighter and you highlight it because you want it to stand out. If you're working on a word processor, what are some other things that you can point and click to highlight text? What are some things we would choose? Bold. You want a bold text, right? What are some other things? Italic. Underline. Right. Sousa Keener. She uses all that. Right? All of the time, right? And it helps us. It helps something to stand out when we want it to get attention. When you're writing in the original languages, in Hebrew or Greek, they don't have orange highlighters. I like using orange highlighters. They don't have orange highlighters. They don't have the bold thing. There it stands. So they don't have that. They have to rely on other things to highlight things and to grab our attention. And in the original languages, one of the things they use is repetition. They use repetition, especially in Hebrew. Let me give you a prime example. When Jesus wants to get someone's attention, in the King James Version, Jesus stands on the hill and says, "Verily, verily." In the NIV, it's "truly, truly." He says it twice, right? Hey, everybody, listen up. Don't miss this. Get this. "Truly, truly, I say unto you." There's only one instance in Scripture where something is used three times. What is it? Holy, holy. Crazy. So in the Hebrew and the Greek, we use repetition. Now, knowing that, let's read that passage again. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. What's being highlighted? It's the word man. How many times can we read over that verse and just think, Jesus is talking about people. He's talking about men. He's talking about, right? Knowing that, there's a repetition. This is not an accidental repetition. There's something going on here. There is a narrowing focus. It's so subtle. So subtle, but I get excited about stuff like this. You can tell. It's mind-blowing. There is a focusing that's happening in the terms. As we read this again, we read this. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them. That's a very general term. meaning all of the people. Jesus would not entrust himself to all of the people, for he knew all men. And then it gets narrowed. He did not need man's, okay? So all of the people, all of the men, specific men that he didn't need a man's testimony about, men's testimony about, for he knew what was in the heart of a man, generally speaking. You see what's happening? Jesus is using general terms, everybody, men, several men. He knew what's in the heart of a man. And now in chapter 3 we read, now there was a man. It's very subtle, but do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's talking about everyone. He's focusing men, several men, few men. But there was a man. It's very, very subtle. God's word is narrowing the focus of our attention. He wants to draw our focus to the conversation that's about to unfold in chapter 3. It's almost like the gospel writer John is saying, now while he was in Jerusalem, he narrows it, and then chapter 3, now there was a man. Let's focus on what's going to happen here. Now there was a man. Attention is drawn to a specific man, and we need to learn about him. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. We need to learn something about the Pharisees in order to really appreciate what's going to go on here. There was a man of the Pharisees. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Where did the Pharisees come from? Before the time of Christ, when the Greeks tried to destroy the Jews and force them to deny their faith, there was a group called the Hasideans. There was a movement called the Hasidim. That was the Hebrew term for it. Hasidim meant, literally, to separate. So, at this point, when the Greeks were trying to destroy the Jews, there was this group in Jewish culture that tried to separate, this group called the Hasidim, to separate themselves and establish. They were in danger of losing their religious heritage. And so they separated themselves so that they could they established this aggressive religious movement in Israel to protect the Jewish faith and to prevent it from being lost and to preserve it. This was the seeds of the Pharisees. They had something to lose, and they weren't about to lose it because the Greeks were wanting to conquer them. And so they separated themselves so that they can protect, prevent, and preserve their faith. They were known for their emphasis on personal piety and devotion to keep the law. This group that separated themselves, they wanted to protect the Jewish faith. They wanted to protect the law. And hell would freeze over before they let that happen. And so they dedicated themselves to focus on the law, to preserve it, and to make sure we didn't forget it. In order to keep the law perfectly, as they did this, they reasoned that one needed to define the law practically. Okay, we want to protect the law, and we want to make sure that we're keeping the law. So in order to do that, we really have to define the law. What does that mean? So they went about creating rules to help them define the law. The law said to keep the Sabbath day holy. And one of the ways we keep the Sabbath day holy is we don't work on the Sabbath day. And so in order to understand, in order to make sure that they didn't break that law, they needed to define, what does work mean? They were so bent on making sure that they would not lose their distinctiveness, and they were hanging on to the law. And in order to hang on to the law and protect it, the law said, keep the Sabbath day holy. Do no work on the Sabbath day. So in order for me not to do that, in order for me not to break that law, I need to know what work is and what work isn't. And so they started creating all of these rules to define what work was, to make sure that they didn't break it. they were very, you know, Pharisees take a lot of hits. When we look in Scripture and we think of Pharisee, we think hypocrite. Yes, but that's not the whole story. They were very devoted. They were very devoted to God. They were very sincere. But the pendulum swung way over here towards the law. So they went about defining the law. They had their Torah, the first five books of the law, the Mishnah, which was the commentary on the Torah, and then they had what's called the Talmud. The Talmud was a listing of 613 extra laws that defined what the Ten Commandments looked like. The law said that one was not to work on the Sabbath. So we'll just pull this one example. What does it mean to work? The law says that one is not to journey on the Sabbath. But what defines a journey? In order to keep the law and be righteous, one needs to know the boundaries and stay within them. So the law was defined. Tying a knot was work. And I don't want to break the law. So what knots am I allowed to tie and still not sin? This is serious seafaring stuff. Because if you're a sailor, you need to tie knots. Right? And so they needed... So this example of keeping the Sabbath day holy. What's a journey? What kind of knots can I tie? So tying a knot was work. Certain types of knots, like a sailor's knot, an animal's rope, when you have a donkey or whatever, and you tie them up to the fence, whoa, you better get that knot right. Because if you tied up your donkey and used the wrong knot, you just broke the law of God. Right? So you better get that knot right. Tying a knot and untying them was... So here's a rule they came up with. If it could be tied with one hand, it was legal. Yeah. So you bring in your donkey, throw the rope over, watch this. Dink. Donkey's tied up and I didn't break the law. Right? Right? See that? Tied the rope with one hand. So, and that's how silly it got. And it even got legalistic. So let's say you have to go get some water. You got to go get a bucket of water. And you know what? You got to tie the bucket to the rope to lower it down. Which means, how do you tie the rope on the bucket with one hand? So one of the ways they got around that is that it was perfectly fine, it was perfectly legal, certain types of knots, you could tie a knot with one hand, but there were certain types of knots that were allowed. One of the types of knots that was allowed was any type of knot that a woman used to tie up her garment. So, you know what's coming. Honey, we need to get a bucket of water. Can you bring your muumuu along so that we can tie it to the bucket? So the woman would bring her garment and using both hands, because it was legal, you would lower the bucket using the knot used to tie a woman's garment. And now you were righteous because you were keeping the law. So the pendulum swung way over here. Taking a journey is another example. Since the Sabbath was about rest, walking a certain distance was not restful. Distance needed to be defined in order for you to keep... This is the Pharisee. This is Pharisee stuff. Distance needed to be defined. The Sabbath journey allowed 2,000 cubits from home. A cubit is from here to here. 2,000 of those. That's how far you were allowed to walk. That far, no more. You walk further than 2,000 cubits, you broke the law of God. So how do you get around that if you have to walk further than that? What they always did is carried a piece of rope with them. See, technically a rope is part of my property. A rope is part of my property because I got it from my shed. So I'm carrying my rope. I'm carrying my property. And then in my journey, I get, well, 2,000 cubits. But I take my rope and I put it down on the ground, which is my property, which extends the boundary of my home. And now I can go another 2,000 cubits. Very legalistic. Very legalistic. And so where the Pharisees got in error is they would stand there and they would be watching, because they're the law keepers, right? They're watching and they're judging and they're saying, hey, let me see your knot. Let me see your knot. No. Okay. So they were very legalistic in this. This is the world that Nicodemus was a part of. The Pharisees got totally hung up on keeping the details of the law. They forgot the person and principle that God is holy, and they viewed their rules as a means of righteousness. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. You get a picture of Nicodemus? He was a Pharisee. So if you know anything about the scriptures, you probably have this negative view of Pharisees, but keep in mind that there were many who were very sincere. They were respected and hated at the same time. They were respected for their knowledge of the Old Testament and their scrupulous keeping of the law, but they were hated because they looked down on others with arrogant pride, and they held others to rules that they themselves were not willing to keep. That's the first thing. He was a Pharisee. And then in verse 1 it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Second thing to note is that Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, but he was also a member of what was called the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish ruling council in the land. This was a select group of 70 men who served as the highest Jewish court, much like our present-day Supreme Court justice. The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of the Jews that had religious jurisdiction over every Jew in the world, and one of its duties was to examine and deal with anyone suspected of being a false prophet. So here's Nicodemus, Pharisee, focused on keeping the law. Here's Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, whose one of their job is to check out false prophets. And there's this Jesus who's preaching and teaching, wowing the crowds and drawing people to him. We need to check him out. Enter Nicodemus. It was one of his responsibilities. And then there's the third thing we later on in that passage, in the larger passage, when Jesus talks to him about, he says, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, how can this be? Nicodemus asked. And in verse 10, the first few words, Jesus says, you are Israel's teacher. You are Israel's teacher. This is the third thing we learn about Nicodemus. It's important to note that Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel. When we read it in the NIV, we read, you are Israel's teacher. But what we miss is the nuance that happens here. He says, he just doesn't say, you're a teacher. He says, he refers to Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel, because in the original language, there's a definite article, the teacher of Israel. Don't you know this? You are the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus was well known, well respected. He was one of the higher ups. He was one of those who were in great authority. He's not just called a teacher, but the teacher. The meaning seems to be that Nicodemus was probably the most popular religious teacher of Judaism at the time. So the summary here is, if you want one word that would describe Nicodemus, is he was good. He was squeaky clean. He kept the law, and he was good at it, and he was devoted to it. So there's a couple of things that are going on in this passage as well. It says that Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, he came to Jesus at night. It says he came to Jesus at night. Coming at night, there's two things to notice here. First of all, he comes at night possibly to avoid the crowds publicly, because when Jesus is around, the crowds are listening to him. They're following him. So he comes at night to avoid the crowds publicly, and he also comes at night as well not to be seen personally, because you know what? He has a reputation to keep up. He's the teacher of Israel. He's a Pharisee. He doesn't want to be declared unclean. So he comes to Jesus at night. We have this conversation in the dark. Have you ever had a conversation with God in the dark? I don't know what your dark was like. Maybe it was a horrible dark. But you had a conversation with God in your dark. Maybe it was a dark depression. You had a conversation with God in the dark. Maybe it was a conversation in your anger. You had a conversation with God in the dark in your anger. God, I don't get this. I don't want this. I didn't choose this. Why? I can't figure this out. Why me? We've all had conversations with God in the dark. This was Nicodemus. He came at night because he wanted to avoid the crowds publicly. He came at night because he doesn't want to be seen personally. And Nick's knock on the door is both official and personal. It's official because he's a member of the Sanhedrin. And also we pick this up because of his words. When he knocks on the door and he addresses Jesus, he says, Rabbi, a little word that we skip over. It says, Rabbi, we know. Hang on a second. What does that we tell us? It tells us that Nicodemus wasn't there on his own accord as well. We. Who's we? Sanhedrin, right? We know. There's something we know. So Nicodemus is there officially, but there's something deeper that's going on in Nicodemus. I wonder if the Sanhedrin said, who's going to go talk to Jesus? I wonder if Nicodemus said, I'll go. I wonder if he said, I'll do it. Because he could be official, but there was something deeper in Nicodemus that he wanted to know. He wanted to know for himself. So Nick's knock on the door is both official and personal. He's there officially representing the Sanhedrin. But he's also there personally curious because he has questions that need answers. Nicodemus was coming to check Jesus out. And at the core of Nick's curiosity is the identity of Jesus. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. At the core of Nicodemus's curiosity is the curiosity of the identity of Jesus. Who is he? We know that you're a teacher from God. Nobody can say the things they say and do the things they do unless they were from God. This is really at the core of any question. Who do you, and I'm asking you, who do you say that Jesus is? And you might be sitting there going, you know, Pastor Joel, I've been going to church 2 days longer than dirt. I've been going to church all my life. Why are you asking me such a simple question? Because we have a very educated leader in Israel who should have known who the Messiah was. But he was totally blind. He couldn't figure Jesus out. He had more questions than answers. He needed to find out. So he comes in the dark and he asks Jesus questions in the dark. But at the core of every question is this, who do you say that Jesus is? Had a really interesting conversation just a couple of days ago at work. My coworker, it was a little bit of a lull, and I have one coworker who loves the idea that I'm a pastor, and he's always trying to get me going. He'll walk by, he'll drop an F-bomb and see how I react, or he'll say something just to see what type of reaction I get. And then he was talking about someone who was of another faith, a Jehovah's Witness. And then he stopped, and it was just no one around. He said, so, and he was almost giggling about it. And he's saying, so like Pastor Joel, has a Jehovah's Witness ever come to your door? I said, oh yeah, yeah. And he's saying like, so like, what do you say? Like, you must like load them up and let them have it, right? So here's my pre-Christian workmate who's asking me, when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, what do you say to them? And I'm going, what do you say? So I say his name and I say, well, you know, and I know those type of conversations at my work, you've got 30 seconds before the next customer walks in. So you say a prayer. This is my prayer. Oh, God, help. This is all I could offer him. That was my prayer. And I said, you know, when a person like that, of that faith, comes to your door, what they want to do is they want to argue with you about a whole bunch of different things. They want to talk about the 144,000 that are going to heaven. They want to talk about this. They want to, especially end times, they want to talk about this. And as soon as you start to nail them on this, or not nail them, as soon as you start to talk about this, they'll shift the subject and they'll go to another and they'll just keep you going all around and your conversation doesn't make sense. And so you asked, what do I say to them? I look at them and I say this, and my coworker is looking at me. I look at them, I say this. You know, we could talk about a whole bunch of different things, and when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door or someone knocks on your door and wants to talk about faith, try this. Look at them and say, you know, we could talk about a whole bunch of different things. We could talk about end times. We can talk about this. We can talk about that. We can talk about a whole bunch of different things. But there's only one thing I want to talk about. If you want to talk about that, I'll talk about that. And so my coworker going like, what's that? And I said, and I tell you, if they want to talk about this, I will talk about it. But if they don't, I just say thank you very much, and we're done. And he said, what is that? And I said his name. I said, it's the answer to this one question. So when I'm talking to a Jehovah's Witness, I'd be happy to talk to you. But the only thing I want to talk to you is with you is this answer to this question. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? That's the only thing I want to talk about. You want to talk about that? We've got a conversation. If you don't, we don't. And then we go our separate ways. My coworker is left with a thought, wow, that's an important conversation. It's a seed, right? So Nicodemus, at the core of his question, is this the identity of Jesus? We know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform miraculous signs that you're doing unless God were with him. Do you hear what Nicodemus is wondering about? Who are you? Who are you, Jesus? That's the core of the question. So Nicodemus comes with curiosity and questions to Jesus, and Jesus replies. And this is what he says. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. What? It's almost as if Jesus is avoiding the question or avoiding the topic. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these miraculous signs unless God were with him. And Jesus replies, and he says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And it almost makes no sense. Is Jesus changing the subject? Is he avoiding the question? What is he doing? He's kind of, what? There's this what that hangs in the air. Jesus says, let's talk about truth, Nicodemus. He says, I tell you the truth. Oh, let's pause on that for a second. Because Nicodemus is all about truth, right? He's the keeper of the law, and the law is truth. So Jesus wants to grab Nicodemus' attention. Nicodemus, let's talk about the law. Let's talk about the truth. So he pulls it right outside. Let's talk about the truth. You are so concerned about truth, Nicodemus. You're so concerned about keeping the law. You're so concerned about preserving truth. Let's talk about truth. I tell you the truth. And then Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. No one can see. Nicodemus, here's the truth. you think you see? No one can see. You think you got it together? You think you do all the right things? No, Nicodemus, no one can see, which is consistent with the rest of the Word of God. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have turned each to his own way. Right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one who seeks God. There's no one who seeks God. You know, a number of years ago, there's a big, huge church in the States that started these seeker services. Everything they did was to cater to seekers because we want to attract seekers. Sometimes I wonder if they read their Bible, because God says there's no one who seeks. No, there's one who seeks. He's the hound of heaven. Right? There's one who seeks. It's the Father who seeks the Son. Some of you are only sitting here because God went after you. There's some of you are only sitting here because God injected him into your life by bringing a friend into your life. Some of you are only sitting here because God broke into the stuff of your life. He sought you. You didn't seek him. Jesus said, no one can see the kingdom of God. We are broken and bent. This is something in my reading the past little while. I just jotted this down in the margin, and I've jotted it on a few 3x5 cards, and I'm just letting it settle in my soul for a while as we talk about sin. I think one of the things in the church, a little bit of a side note, I think one of the things that where we have to be careful is our definition of sin. Because when we define sin as the bad things that we do, then dealing with sin is easy. Stop doing bad things and you're no longer a sinner. But that's not the biblical definition of sin. The biblical definition of sin has to do with the heart. It's the condition of the human heart. And I'm going to get to that in a second. But the thing that I've been writing down, I've just been kind of meditating on, is this, because I want to remember it. And I want to remember sin in a way that I can recall it. We are broken and bent. We are selfish and separated. And we are cursed and condemned. I am broken and bent. I am selfish and separated. And I am cursed and condemned apart from the grace of God. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God because they're broken, bent, selfish, separated, cursed, and condemned unless, and here is the condition, here is the change that must occur. Jesus said, unless they are born again. Unless they are born again. These two words are staggeringly significant because Jesus is describing the type of change that must occur inside the individual. The word born is a passive verb. What does it mean when there's a verb that is passive? This is here very simple. When there's a verb that, when Jesus says, you must be born again, the born part, born is passive. That means that this is not something that you do. It's something that's done to you. Question. When a woman is pregnant and she's going to deliver a baby, who does all the work? Right? Does the baby do any work? The woman does all the work. Right? And so, the being born for the baby is passive. Being born for the mother is quite active. It's the same thing. Jesus employs this term, being born again. This means that it's not something that you do, it's something that's done to you. And then there's this word again. You must be born again. You must be born again. There's no other way. You must be born again. In the word again, there's no English word that captures what Jesus is actually saying here. There is no English word that captures what Jesus is actually saying here. Because in this word, in the language, there's three meanings. The word Jesus is using has three meanings. The first meaning is the obvious one, to redo something. Again is a redo. To do something again means to redo it. Anyone can do this. You can redo something. You can do something again. It's just the simplest use of the word. It's just simply an action that needs to be repeated. Meaning number two, to redo something, but it requires the originator to repeat it. This is woven into the meaning again. The second meaning is that it's something that is redone, but it requires the originator to repeat it. The one who does the work the first time is required to do the work the second time. Example, the Mona Lisa. In Shiloh's beautiful rendition of the Mona Lisa, as wonderful as that was, in order to recreate the Mona Lisa, it would require Leonardo himself to step up to the palette and do it again. That's the sense, the second sense of this word. It is in order to do that again. The one who does the work the first time is the person that required to do it. There's the third meaning, to be born again, just to redo something. Secondly, that the originator is required, and then the third meaning is from above, born again, from above, just like the first time. What does that mean, just like the first time? How can I be born again, just like the first time? What could this be referring to? Back to the garden. Back to the Garden of Eden. When God was creating Adam and Eve, catch this. When God was created Adam and Eve, okay, he took the dirt from the ground and he created man, right? Some people actually think that's where the term dirt bag actually originates. I doubt it. But he took the dust from the ground and he formed man. And then God's word tells us, and he breathed into Adam the breath of life, and only then did he become a living soul. In the Hebrew, the same word for breath is the same word for wind, is the same word for spirit. It's the word ruach. Wind, spirit, breath. Adam, God, catch this, the significance of this. God forms Adam from the dust of the ground and he stands him up and then he breathes into Adam the breath of life, the wind of life, his very spirit. And Adam becomes a living being filled with the spirit of God, the original creation, with the spirit of God in him. And as you know the story, Adam chooses to sin. Eve was deceived. She didn't know what she was doing. She was deceived. God gave the command to Adam not to eat the fruit. Eve gave the fruit to Adam. Most of you know the story, but we miss this. Eve gave the fruit to Adam, and the Bible says, who was with her? Adam's standing there, and Eve's giving him the fruit. He sees the fruit coming towards him. Adam, in his mind, must have the command of God, don't eat the fruit. He knew, but he disobeyed. When Adam ate the fruit, he chose to take God off the throne of his life and put himself there. And at the point of Adam's sin, God is a perfect gentleman. The Holy Spirit of God said, fine, you choose to live independent of your Maker? And Adam became empty. When people say, why do I feel so empty? It's because you are. Now back to this passage. To be born again. A repeated action from the originator. Just like the first time. Nicodemus, you need the living God to breathe the Spirit of God into you again, just like the first time. That's really what he's saying to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus doesn't get it. And the passage, a bunch of different sermons. But he's saying to Nicodemus, the life God intends you to live, in order to live the life that God intends you to live, he must breathe his Holy Spirit into you again from above, just like the first time. Nicodemus, just like he did with Adam, so that you can become spiritually alive. What Jesus is really saying to Nicodemus is this: what you are hearing and what you are seeing unfold before you is, Nicodemus, it's so outside your perception that truly, in order for you to truly see and understand it, there needs to be a total and radical revision inside of you. This change is so pervasive and so complete that the only way to describe it to you, Nicodemus, is like being born all over again. That's what's happening in this extreme encounter. And Nicodemus's life is rocked. I wrap up with this. Did Nicodemus get it? Did Nicodemus get it? We read this in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus is discussing stuff with Jesus. And if you flip over to John chapter 7, starting in verse 45, I'll read it for you this. It says, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one has ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean that he's deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who is one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. What's happening with Nicodemus? He went from a discussion with Jesus to defending Jesus. And then we flip over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, starting in verse 38, we read these words. At the burial of Jesus, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by, Nicodemus. He took the body away, and he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus, catch this. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh, aloes, about 70 pounds, and taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. Nicodemus went from wandering to wondering to worshiping. From wandering to wondering to worshiping. Did Nicodemus get it? Absolutely, he did get it. With that in mind,